If you're a part of corporate America, you've probably had or you are going to have diversity training. Diversity training. Diversity is a huge word in our culture, and when we think about diversity, we're normally talking about cultural or racial diversity, gender diversity, even sexual diversity. And so part of diversity training is an attempt by society to overcome the wrongs of the past and bring equality to all people. It seeks to eradicate prejudices. And the problem is, though, and this is the big problem I see with diversity training, is that it seeks to eradicate prejudice by ignoring God's righteousness. It seeks to eradicate prejudice by ignoring God's righteousness. And one of the main drivers of diversity in our culture is something called social critical theory. We talked about it in Sunday school. I want to talk about it again here just briefly. Social critical theory is a theory that drives integration and equality. One of its big themes is integration. How does a society intentionally integrate equality into every sphere of society? How do you eradicate prejudice, privilege, superiority, and injustice everywhere, whether it be geographical locations, whether it be economically, psychologically, in our thinking, or even politically? Well, this is how you do it. You become very, very intentional about diversity and equality being the overriding factor in every sphere. You bring quotas for those things. We've got to have a quota for this diversity group and this diversity group and this diversity group to equal out all of the playing field in every sphere. It's pretty much become the biggest debate, actually, in the evangelical community right now, particularly in the area of so-called, and I say so-called, race. Now, I say so-called race because you are looking at a person who actually believes you came from two original human beings called Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that we all come from them, and we have all one original set of parents, and that every single person in this room is part of one human race. And so, it's in this area, though, of race that it's become a big deal in the church, but not only that, in gender as well. And let me give you one example of how I've seen this in some of the circles of evangelical scholarship and even famous pastors that have been preaching. I've heard seminary professors and famous conservative evangelical pastors, pastors who we would listen to, pastors who we would love, pastors who I love and listen to and really respect, but I can't quite stand with them exactly on what they are saying in these issues. People like Matt Chandler and David Platt, I love them, but I don't think in these areas they have been quite where they need to be. I've seen seminary professors talking about how the influence of scholarship in some of our seminaries needs to be more culturally diverse. And so the answer for them is to look at textbooks. It's to look at who the professors are, who they're studying as the experts, look at what they're doing with their students, and replace aspects of their curriculum on the basis of diversity. And so what ends up happening with that is cultural diversity ends up being the driving force of theology rather than the text. And it flows on to being the driving force for preaching and practice in churches. This is why this is an important issue. This is one of the big debates of our time in the evangelical Christian world. Well, people ask me about our church. People ask me about this church here. And when people ask me about our church, Hyde Park Baptist Church, I often mention something about our diversity. We actually have some diversity in here. It's encouraging to me. On most Sundays, I can look around the room. I see older people and younger people. I see people from different walks of life. I see people who are doing well financially, some people who are struggling to get by. I see married people and single people. I see people from African heritage, whether it's in this generation or whether from generations past. I see people from Asian heritage, Central and Southern American heritage. There's even an Aussie or two among you. So when I've told people this, I've actually been asked, "What did you do to get that?" Here's my answer. nothing. Nothing intentional. We preach the gospel and we try to live out the implications of the gospel in our life. Do we do it perfectly? No. But I'm so joyful to see that we do it. I'm so joyful to see that that happens. I can see a group of people who call themselves a church family. I can see a group of people who love each other without any sense of superiority or injustice because of one factor, Jesus Christ. And in a worldly context, there are people in this room who outside of Christ would have nothing to do with each other normally. But because of Jesus Christ, you not only are together, but you call each other brother and sister in a family. We don't need to build equality and unity using quotas from worldly humanistic philosophies. We don't need to do it. That's not who we are. Our unity is found in a proper understanding and application of the gospel. And that's what we have this morning in the text of Galatians chapter 3. Verse 21 to 29. Open your Bibles with me, please. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 to 29. I'm going to read this, and then we will look at these beautiful words. Galatians 3, 21 to 29. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Jesus Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The distinguishing factor in this Galatian church, in the Galatian churches that Paul is writing to with Jewish and Gentile believers in them, the distinguishing factor that they really saw is that Jewish believers seem to claim that they have Abraham as their father. They were physical descendants of Abraham and they had circumcision, they had the law. And so if you really want to be a bona fide part of the people of God, if you want to be an authentic part of God's family, you need circumcision too. You need to become like us. This is what's going on in the Galatian churches. Now, imagine being a Gentile believer in Galatia. You've sat down with the rest of these people. You're sitting in the congregation in your Galatian church. They've just received this letter that's gone around to the Galatian churches. The elders have it, and they're about to read out this letter from Paul. And you're sitting there. Maybe you're sitting right next to a Jewish believer who seems to tout some sort of superiority to you because of his descendants, where he's come from and his physical descendants from Abraham and the fact that he is of the people of the law. And so the elders get to read this section. They come up to this section in verses 21 through to 29. They've already read through these three chapters to get here. And let me paraphrase, if you're a Jewish believer sitting there and listening to this, what sort of thing you might be hearing. Let me just paraphrase verse 21 and 22 for you as to what message you might be hearing. You're hearing this in verse 21. Listen, if the law you so proudly proclaim could save you, it would. Verse 22, but it can't. Actually, the law only shows you how sinful you are and places you as a prisoner to your own sin. It serves the purpose of showing you how much you need the promise of Jesus. So you hear that. And when you hear that, you have to hear something. You have to hear a message. Listen, it's not the Jews with the law who are superior to the Gentiles. It's the promise of Christ that is superior to the law. And that's what we went through last week. It's the promise of Christ that's superior to the law. The distinguishing factor is not Jew and Gentile, it's Christ for everyone. Look what Paul says in verse 23. He says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." And this is where I really want to start having a look at this. The distinguishing factor for us, brothers and sisters, for all of us, is Jesus. That's the distinguishing factor for all of us. Paul says, "Now before faith came," and he goes on with "we." And so you might look at this and think, okay, this is a little confusing. What does he mean by "before faith came"? Because haven't we read for three chapters now that faith has already been around? Haven't we read that Abraham was justified by faith, and we are justified by faith? If we stand with Abraham, we have the same salvation as Abraham has when we have faith in the promised Jesus. Yes, it's already been around. So why is he saying before faith came? Look at verse 22. 22 stipulates the type of faith he's talking about, okay? The promise by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying that the object of that faith has arrived. See, prior to Jesus, they had faith in a coming promise. They were looking forward to this coming promise. Now the object of faith in Jesus Christ, has arrived. And that promise is fulfilled. Here it is. It's come. We live in a new age of fulfillment in Christ. And it's the age that Abraham was looking forward to by faith in this promise. And now this promise has arrived and we have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the faith that has arrived. The faith in the fulfilled promise, in the one that Abraham was looking forward to by faith. And so we live in that time. We live in that age of faith in Jesus Christ. The work of the cross is done. Now, before Christ, before faith, the law was given to the Jews, and Paul was one of them. And so look at the word he says here. He says "we." He uses this first-person plural pronoun. We were held captive under the law. Paul knows what it's like to be a Jew, to feel the effects of the ever-condemning nature of the law. He was one of the best law-keepers around, but he was imprisoned by the law. He was enslaved to the law. Now, that doesn't mean the law is bad. The law is holy, and it had some functions, right? It restrained it. You know, laws restrain things just getting totally out of control. Anarchy is not good, is it? And the law restrains sin, but it also shows us how sinful we are. You hear a law and you want to kind of go against it. Well, that's our human nature, and so it shows us how sinful we are. But here's what the law can't do. The law can't save. Salvation could only be in the promise of Christ to come, and they needed to get to that time of maturity when that promise would arrive. And so Paul talks about "we were under the law," and he talks about it in the sense of a past tense. We were imprisoned under the law. He talks about it being temporary. He talks about it being in place until faith, until Christ arrives. And then look at verse 24 and 25. Paul calls it this word. You might have the word guardian. Maybe teacher, custodian in your Bible, guardian. The original language word is pedagogos. And you get from that pedagogue, teacher. Okay, if you do a teaching degree today, you're doing a pedagogy degree. And so in Greco-Roman culture, a pedagogue was a person who would instruct and guide, basically babysit, so that they could guide children to help them grow into maturity. That's what a pedagogue did in that culture. So that's how God used the law with his people. It was basically babysitting them until the arrival of Christ. It never saved them. It never could save them. It always pointed to Christ. And Paul specifically says that it was only there until Christ could be revealed. Until that would happen. This is huge. Just think about this. Because a Jew, a Jewish believer in Galatia, could look at a Gentile believer in Galatia and say, you know what, the law is the big distinguishing factor between us. It's not that the law is the distinguishing factor between Jew and Gentile. Jesus actually eradicated the distinguishing factor between them by being the distinguishing factor for everyone. So for both Jew and Gentile, everything that matters for all of eternity is based on whether you have faith in Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else. Are physically and culturally, are they still Jew and Gentile? Yes, right? I mean, we acknowledge they look a little different. They have different cultures. They're still there, right? We don't look past that. We understand that there's still some differences. I can look out at the audience and so I can see there's some differences in our congregation between us today. There's some differences, right? There's still some differences. But any perceived superiority or privilege is eradicated in Jesus, in the cross, because Christ has been revealed. Christ has come. The cross is complete. And so we have union with Christ without distinction. That's what we have. And we have unity with each other without discrimination. That's exactly now what Paul expands on. We have union with Christ without distinction. Look at verse 26 and 27. For in Christ Jesus, you all are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice here, by the way, that Paul was just previously talking about we, and now he's gone to using you. And he really wants the Galatian church to understand this. He's put it into the context of the Galatian church with both Jewish and Gentile Christians in it who are having this problem, and the Jewish believers are trying to enforce things that they shouldn't be on Gentile Christians. And Paul says, you all, second person plural, the one that we use here often as a single, in Kentucky they use it as a single, right, y'all? And then if it's a group of people, it's all y'all, isn't it? Isn't that how it goes? Okay. But here, Paul's using it's y'all is a second person plural. It's all of you. All of you. In Christ Jesus, you all, every believer in the Galatian church, are sons of God through faith without distinction. There are no claims of a better form of Christianity, no better class of believer, no different category of being part of the family of God, no different way of identifying who God's people are. It's not through nationality. It's not through law keeping. There is one people of God in Jesus Christ, one category alone, in Christ Jesus through faith alone. And Paul says this amazing thing that I really want you to see here. He says, we are all sons. We're all adopted into one family. But not in a very particular way. He says we're all sons. He uses a very particular word. He says we're all sons. He doesn't say we're all children. I know if you've got the KJV, I know it translates it as children in the KJV. The original word for children in the Greek language is a word technon. It's not that word in the text. It's the word huios, which is sons. He's very specifically using the word sons here. Why is it important? Why do I care? Look down, skip down and have a look at verse 29, because if you look at verse 29, if you are Christ, you are offspring and heirs of Abraham according to promise. See, the inheritance promised to Abraham, all of it, everything promised to Abraham is not ultimately for the physical descendants of Abraham through the law, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham through faith. He's been telling us that all through Galatians 3. And you know what happens in Israel typically? In Israel, when an inheritance is given, it goes from father to what? Sons. It goes from father to son, father to son, father to son, father to son. Listen, ladies, hear this. In Christ Jesus, we are all sons. Full inheritance. No distinction in being a child of God. And so the one true son who is heir of all receives the promise for all of us. That's every single believer in the Galatian church, and that's every single believer in Hyde Park Baptist Church. Through faith in Christ, we are all part of the family of God without distinction. And all of this happens through being in Christ, having union with Christ. It actually reshapes our whole identity. Our identity is Christ. Our identity is being in his family. Other identifying factors just pale in significance, don't they? Don't they just pale in significance when you see that our identity is in Jesus Christ? Just look at their words, in Christ, these Christ words that are in verses 26 to 29. We are sons of God in Christ. We are baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. We are one in Christ. We are heirs with Christ according to promise. Everything is in, with, and through Christ. We have union with Christ. Our primary identification is to be Christ. And so, what does it mean to be in union with Christ? What does that mean? And I believe that that's exactly what Paul does here. He actually explains it through these pictures of baptism and putting on clothes. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, let me just make a couple of comments here. Paul is not saying here that baptism saves you. It's very, very clear from everything he has said up to this point. We are saved by faith in Christ. That's it. Faith in Christ. Not through works of the law. Not through any work, including baptism, or any work, including circumcision, or anything else. It's through faith in Christ alone. He's made that very, very clear. Also, I want to suggest to you that Paul is not saying here that baptism is the new circumcision, all right? I mean, if he wanted to say that, he could just start his letter by saying that, and the Jewish believers would be entirely happy. Oh, yeah, okay, that's just changed to this. I can do this. No. Their union with Christ is shown in their baptism. People who came to Christ in Galatia, they heard the gospel, that they are sinners, that they needed salvation, that there was a separation between them and God, and that is sin, and they needed a saviour, and that is Jesus. God sent his son into this world, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for us, rose from the grave in conquering victory over death and sin, and has ascended on high and ruling and reigning. And anybody who repents of sin and puts their faith in him can be saved for all of eternity. That's the gospel. They heard that. They heard that gospel. They responded to that gospel in repentance and faith. And so in that, they then, after being saved, were baptized. And in being baptized, they show what had happened to them. Their union with Christ is shown in their baptism. Paul explains in Romans what that baptism looks like, how that describes it. In Romans chapter 6, let me just read it for you in verses 3 to 5. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Baptism is a picture of the gospel, isn't it? When you believed in Jesus Christ, you believed that Jesus was crucified, buried, and then raised to life. And in believing that, you believe that you also have died to this old sinful life, have been buried, and raised to new life in Christ. That's a Christian, by the way. That's a Christian, one who has been regenerated and raised to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who has died to our old self and risen to a new life through faith in Christ. We have union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection through faith in Christ. And Paul also says, it's not just baptism, but it's putting on some clothes. You put off the old self and you put on the new man. You put on Jesus Christ. We have new clothes. He's taken our sin, he's given us his righteousness, and we are now identified by putting on Christ. That's what he says. And that union is now our key identifying factor. When Tony read these verses to us before, from Colossians 3, Colossae, which was a church, was kind of a melting pot of different people in this church. That's exactly what Paul was saying in the text in Colossians 3. I'll just read to you verse 10 and 11, just these two verses again. They have put on the new self. Paul says these words. They put off, but they put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And as a result of putting on that new self, Jesus, listen to how he then explains and describes the Colossae church. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Look at how he describes them. What's your identity? Jesus. See, whatever melting pot of people were in Colossae, Paul is saying that when you put on Christ, every other distinguishing factor, every other distinguishing category pales in significance. We have union with Christ without distinction. And you know what that gives us? That gives us unity with each other without discrimination. Look at verse 27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither. These words are going to sound so much like the Colossians text we just read. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all in Christ Jesus. Listen, this is a consistent message in Paul. All of these categories become one in Christ. Union with Christ brings unity with each other. And you know this, once you are in Christ, you have instant unity. You don't have to create it. Jesus has done it for you. Think about that. It's not something you have to work at. It's in Christ already. He's died for it. And so Paul uses three different categories to show us this. And I just want to quickly have a look at these categories. He uses the categories of race, class, and gender. There is a full acceptance in Christ, and distinctions have no bearing on that. First category he uses is race. In Christ, there is no superiority or privilege to being a Jew, in one sense. Yes, they have the law that points them to Christ. There is a help in that. But having a privileged position in an arrogant way cannot stand. And so this is the identifying factor. It's Christ. If you are in Christ, you're a full citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You have a full inheritance just as much as anyone else. You're a member of the family of God. There's no need for anything between you that creates any hostility. There's nothing there. Jesus has eradicated it. He's killed it. And this is exactly the same thing that Paul says, by the way, to the Ephesians. That's why I'm saying this is a constant message in Paul. Paul's dealing with exactly the same thing with Jews and Gentiles, right, in the church of Ephesus as he's writing to them. And, you know, he wants to help them understand how there is no hostility between them. And listen to what he says from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You Gentiles, you've been brought near, okay? "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." Just consider this for a moment. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. If this is the thing that you're holding on to as the distinguishing factor between Jew and Greek, it's gone. Then he says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Doesn't that work in every category? Doesn't that work in every category of differentiation and distinction in this room? Isn't the cross amazingly powerful? There are no second-class citizens in God's family. See, Paul's not saying that there's no difference at all. He understands, of course, there's a distinction between Jews and Greeks. We can see that. I can see distinctions between you here, sitting just looking at you. I know that. But he's saying that this difference, it's immaterial when it comes to the cross. It's just nothing. What if we started applying that across the board in our church? What if the American church started applying that across the board? What if we started applying that in our very lives as we go out? A couple of weeks ago, Trish and I went to the Cincinnati Music Festival. It was our wedding anniversary. Trish has always loved Earth, Wind and Fire. I've always loved Earth. It's always been part of our playlist if we ever play anything, you know, other than church music. We always, you know, Earth, Wind and Fire, September, just rocking song. Anyway, it's just great. And so we wanted to go for our wedding anniversary. They happened to be in town that weekend. So we just went. We didn't know what the Cincinnati Music Festival is, by the way. So if any of you here understand what I'm saying, you'll know right now. We didn't know. We're just sort of, you know, naive Aussies that said, hey, there's a music festival, Earth, Wind and Fire's here. Wow, we're going. Let's go. It's great. And so we start going. We get to Paul Brown Stadium. There's over 50,000 people there, by the way. And we're walking into Paul Brown Stadium, and we just started to realize this is something that's particular for the African-American community. I mean, one of us is not like the other here, and it's us, right? And so we're walking in, and I've got to say, it was just slightly intimidating. Not necessarily because I was too worried about it, but people look at you, right? Just people look at you. And so I'm walking in, we go in, we sit in this stadium, we're next to people in this stadium, and you know what I reminded myself of? Because we just preached on justification, and I reminded myself in that time, in the midst of thousands of people, because you could stand on the stage on Paul Brown Stadium in 50,000... You ever tried to pick two people out of 50,000 people? Okay, you could do that with us. We were there. Oh, Stephen, Trish, Ham. There they are, right there. Right? You could do it. And you know what I realized? I realized the differences between us sitting in there were immaterial compared to where we all stand in Christ. And I instantly went from discomfort to compassion, thinking about how many people around me are lost and need Jesus. I wish I could have preached from that stadium. We might do next year we might do an evangelism there, okay? We need to tell these people about Jesus. I'm convinced we've got to do that. Listen, secondly, Paul talks about rank. There's neither slave nor free. And this is a huge subject. What he's talking about is classes of society. There's neither slave nor free. And we can't go where we need to talk about. This is a big subject when you talk about slave and free. And there are a few things I just quickly want to note. Look, Paul is not advocating slavery in putting it in here. He's not saying it's a good thing. And by the way, most of the time when you're reading about slavery in the Bible anyway, it's nothing like the horrors of American slave trade where they were stealing men and women from their country, making profit out of them for property. It's not that anyway. Deuteronomy 24 talks about stealing a man being punishable by death in the Old Covenant. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, has a list of the ungodly, and among the ungodly includes enslavers. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, Paul says that if a slave can actually gain his freedom, he should take the opportunity to do so. Paul's not advocating slavery in this text. But Paul also recognises that it's a part of the Greco-Roman society that he's in, that he has no say in it, there's not anything much that he can do at it, and in the Galatian churches there are just people coming from the community, and some of them are slaves and some of them are free, and here they are. And so what does he want them to know? I mean, what he doesn't do, okay, is go to war against the culture. That's not what he does. But he preaches the gospel, and he's writing to a church that has both free men and slaves in it. And he knows the distinction between them. There is a distinction there. There's nothing you can do about it. But he doesn't say that the only way the slave can have true unity is by coming free. He says, in Christ there is neither slave nor free. They both have exactly the same standing and inheritance in Christ. There is no superiority when it comes to the family of God. None. Can't look down your nose at anyone in here. And lastly, Paul talks about gender. And this is one where the social justice campaigners and the egalitarians in our church have just been very, very loud. Not in our church here, but in the church. And sometimes the so-called church. Actually, many people have tried to use this statement to say that the Bible is really saying that there's no gender distinction at all in the church. We shouldn't have any distinction at all in any category, anywhere. There's just nothing anywhere. And so we shouldn't recognize any type of gender. And that's not biblical at all. It's taking out of context what Paul is specifically talking about. He's talking about the context of all of these is our equal standing in Christ Jesus as sons of Abraham, as children of Abraham. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the context here. Don't get it away from the context. Our unity as the family of God, as those who have the same faith and are standing with Abraham. That's the context. He's saying there's no distinction for our standing in Christ. There's no distinction, but he's not saying that there's never any distinction at all. There are men and women in this room. And so the Bible is still really clear that men are men and women are women. And if there's no distinction at all, then what we all need to do is embrace our culture's ideas about marriage, homosexuality, and gender fluidity. That's not what the Bible is saying. See, we can go to any number of verses in the New Testament, particularly like Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2 and 3. We can go to these chapters, and we can find important distinctions between men and women for our different roles in the home and in the church that complement each other as we serve God together, that bring glory to God. But our gender and role distinctions, those distinctions, have absolutely no bearing on our equality of standing in Christ. Our equality and standing in Christ comes from being created in the image of God and in the cross. So, you know, we're really careful about managing those roles in a godly way because we want to bring glory to God here in this church. I don't care what the society says about this church in those issues. I don't care. They can say anything they like about us. You don't have the right quota of women in eldership. That's because eldership is for some godly men who have that calling and qualification in the church. That's scriptural. I will not bring glory to God by making that something that it's not. See, where we can have women serving in our church in the right way before God that brings glory to him, we will and we do. We don't need to suppress women. In fact, we want to encourage ladies to serve in line with biblical truth. But we need to obey God. We need to celebrate that we are men and women with different roles to the glory of God in equal standing before God in Christ with a full eternal inheritance in Jesus. That's who we are. See, every single person sitting in this room who has faith in Christ is one of Abraham's children. Do you remember what Abraham said, what God said to Abraham about him and his children? Do you remember what he said? He said, "Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless." That's you. It's you. You might say, okay, all right, I get all of this, Steve. I understand everything that you're saying. I think this is great. All of these things that you're saying are really wonderful, and they're quite powerful, but you know what? Here's one of the problems I have. The disunity and tensions in our country are so big, I feel so incredibly helpless and powerless. Let me ask you a question. How powerful do you think the church and Christ is? Do you see yourself looking at the problems of the world? I'm sure there are many of us that do, feeling absolutely helpless and useless. Particularly right now, right, as we look out, we can see the so-called race tensions, we can see gender friction in our country. Don't we see it? Isn't it just there? We see it. Listen, the world's never going to find a solution. Not on its own, because the solution is only in Christ. It's in the church, because we have Christ. The world is not going to be able to do it. And we're not going to be able to just go out there and change the world, okay? And in fact, it's not even our calling to do. If there's any positive change in the society at all, it comes from a secondary benefit of people coming to know Jesus. But you know what? Every single one of you who know Jesus Every single one of you has a gospel influence by which you can speak and show how you know equality is found. We have a great commission with a great message. Don't we? Do you want to eradicate privilege and superiority problems among us? Listen, the gospel. That's not a simplistic answer, that's a real answer. We're all level at the foot of the cross. Do you know why I celebrate diversity in this church? Because we're a microcosm of heaven. All nations, tribes, and tongues around the throne of God. That's who we are. It's just who we are in Christ. It's not because we have a diversity quota in our service. It's not because we have a diversity quota for our leadership. We don't have any of that. We have Christ, and all I have is Christ. See, I'm reminded of Christ's payment for us. When I look at our diversity, I'm reminded of our sameness. I'm reminded of the light of Christ, and I'm reminded of Christ's payment for us that made us a family. See, celebrating diversity, I want you to hear this, it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with you. It's not about you. It's about Christ. And that's why we can't accept cliques in this church. Are you forming a clique? Stop it. Please don't. I'm pleading with you. Make sure today you go up to someone you don't normally talk to and just let them know you love them by talking to them. And in Christ, listen, hear me, there is neither African American, Hispanic, or American, or Australian, or Indian, or anything else. There is neither professional nor tradesman. There is neither well-off or struggling for your next paycheck. There is not married or single. There is neither male and female. And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring's heirs according to promise. It's not about quotas of diversity. It's about seeing ourselves in the light of Christ. It's about Christ. And you know what we're going to do now? We're not going to get up and stand and sing about our diversity. We're going to get up and sing about the glory and wonder of our wonderful, merciful Savior.